So the next reading is taken from Titus chapter 1, which, if you're following along in the Black Bibles, is on page 998. So that's Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.
Good morning. A very warm welcome to all of you. My name is Johnny. I'm really good to see you here today. Thank you so much, Nikki, for reading. You might have noticed as well that after today's sermon in Titus chapter 1, there will also be time for a Q&A. So if you have any questions that come up during the sermon, feel free to jot them down on your phone and you can text them in to the number that is on the service sheet at the very bottom. Fantastic. So good to start Titus chapter 1. Let's see what the Lord has to say to us. I'm sure, like me, there have been many times in your life where you have come face to face with a huge mess, sort of a massive jumble of stuff that you're not even sure how to begin sorting out. Maybe it is when you've had your friends around for dinner, you've had a fantastic time, but then they leave and you go into the kitchen and you see all the plates, all the knives, all the forks, all the glasses, everything is dirty. They've got a huge mess to sort out. Or maybe more for you, you've just come back after a week of annual leave, and you open up your email inbox, you get back at your desk, and you see as emails come in, 100, 200, 300 unread emails, and you think, oh, how am I even going to begin sorting this out? Sometimes I think we might feel the same way when we look at people, when we see how people act, how they treat one another. Because, well, a lot of the time, people look really messy. Not a pile of rubbish kind of messy, but morally messy. Sort of lies, deceit, hate, in all sorts of people. Complete chaos in the sense of moral values completely turned upside down. Right and wrong, completely out of order. I mean, a moral mess is what we see. I'm sure you can think of, or you've heard of people, probably in the news, even recently, people, perhaps even that you know well, colleagues, friends, family members, who you know have acted horribly, to one another, and maybe to you too. You might also even think of people who call themselves Christians. They're the ones that are supposed to care about morals and care about what's right and wrong. And yet Christians, they're often the ones who hurt one another. So then we think about ourselves too. We look inside ourselves and we think, well, if we're honest, how much of this moral mess is my fault? My words, my actions, sort of my and your messed up morality. We can despair, I'm sure we can wonder, sort of people's behavior. We know, surely we want it sorted out and putting right. But how? How do you sort out a moral mess so big? You might think London today is bad, your workplace perhaps, or where you live. But I want to show you another really, really awful place, and it's in this letter of Titus. Nikki just read out for us. Crete, where Titus is an awful, awful place. Titus, you might know, he's Paul's young sort of ministry, and he's on a Mediterranean island called Crete, and he's there living there to sort it out. And you might think that sounds all right, give the young guy an easy gig, let him sit on the beach for a bit. But if we, Nikki's read for us the verses, and you can see it's actually, he's got quite a tough gig. And verse 12 gives us a little flavor. It's actually one of my favorite verses, so maybe in the New Testament, I don't know. But it's about Cretans, people from Crete, and they're talking about themselves. I'll read verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." So what's worse is that, also in this verse, Paul is actually referring to the Cretan church here. The Cretan church is like this. So Crete, even the church, is absolutely ram-packed, jammed full of truly evil people. Liars. This Crete is an awful place. And Titus had to somehow sort it out. Imagine today, perhaps, sending in sort of young, inexperienced youth and children's worker and putting him right in the worst place you can think of. Sending him to a lawless land like Syria. Sending him to the drug cartels in Central America and getting him to sort it out, to put the moral mess right. And that's kind of what Titus is having to do here. But how is he going to do it? I mean, dealing with a huge pile of washing up is one thing. What do you need? A dishwasher. Failing that, a good playlist, Taylor Swift maybe, to get you through it, and some patience. But sort of dealing with real evil, hurt-causing lives, where do you even start to sort that out? Imagine if somehow, for the day or for a week, you were made president of the world, head of everybody, head of all the nations, and it was your job to transform everyone in every country from the worst prison convict up to kings, queens, politicians, and you've got to transform them, make them all good people. How would you do it? How do you turn bad people into good people? I mean, I think a classic way is education that we do in the 21st century. People often think that's the key. Make sure children get into the best school, the best university, get them using grammar good, and that will make them good people. Or perhaps what we need is a really strict justice system. We need CCTV cameras on every corner, policemen everywhere, and as soon as you step out of line, bam, you're in prison. That'll make people good, maybe. Or maybe you've probably seen this. It's kind of sad, I think, but funny at the same time. These little signs on the tube, or adverts on the tube, and your GP as well, that say things like, please treat our staff with respect. They're people too. As if to say, come on, people, just be nice to each other. And while these ideas aren't terrible ideas, I'm sure we can all agree that they don't really get to the heart of the problem. They don't really solve what's going on inside. And even in London, 2023, this apparently sort of progressive culture, there's still huge amounts of real, ugly moral mess, messed up behavior from people from all parts of society. Surely we all want change, but how? How do we get it? Well, that's why the letter of Titus is so precious, and we're going to be going through it for the next few weeks. Because it tells us exactly God's strategy, God's plan. And if it works there in Crete, the worst place you can think of, well, surely it'll work here in London, in your workplaces, in your schools, at home, transforming people with real sort of deep heart change, which works its way out in godly behaviour. You can see it on your service sheets, the little handout there. And if you keep your Bibles open as you go through, the question is, how does God sort out a moral mess? Well, it's by knowledge of the truth, God says, which are cords of godliness, held by church elders who rebuke empty talkers. I'll explain more of that later, but my prayer for you and for me is that we would back this plan. We'd get behind God's plan for transforming London, for transforming moral messes. I will start with verses 1 to 4. God's plan is knowledge of the truth, which are cords of godliness. I'll read in verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So it's the Apostle Paul writing, we know that, and he's all for the faith of God's people. And he's all for the truth. It says, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And this is it in Titus, this is the central idea. The thing that will transform people and bring godliness, finally, is the truth. It's the promise of living forever truth. And Paul says here that knowing the truth is consistent, is in line with, it is super strongly linked with godliness. And this comes up again and again. We'll see it in later weeks in Titus. And this, I think, is actually extra key for our question at the start, how to make people good. Because, well, as Christians, I think most of us are trusting Jesus here today. We know that a good person isn't just someone who's nice to their friends or helps somebody cross the street. A truly good person is a godly person. Someone who really loves the Lord their God with all the heart and soul and mind and strength. And this is what the truth promises to do, Paul is saying. But what truth? I mean, I'm sure I could come up with many truths. Would they all work and transform people? We're in Canada water now. There's a truth for you. Would that transform you? The sky is looking sort of bluey grey today. There's another truth. My team won the football at the weekend away. There's another truth for you. I'm not sure that would really transform you, though. Paul is very specific about the kind of truth. It's a capital T truth, and you can see it on your sheet, the three little points there. The promise of living forever truth. He explains in verse 1, their knowledge of the truth, which are cords of godliness in hope of eternal life. It's this truth. It's truth which is hoped in, which we trust in for eternal life. It's this gospel truth, that Jesus died for our sins truth, the promise of living forever truth. It's this specific truth, which accords with godliness. And it gets better. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. It's unchanging truth, we saw with Pippa, from the unlying God. That's why Paul wants to talk about it. Verse 3, at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. It's the truth that one day God would sort the world out, and he promised to do it before ages began, and God wasn't lying. It's this truth which is preached. And why? It's because someone believing this truth, having it in their head, leads to someone. It's consistent with, it accords with godliness, what they do. They go together. Think about two things that always go together. You might think sort of totally inseparable. Maybe it might be you and your best friend, or you and your mobile phone. I don't know which you're closer with. Or you might also have a toddler, a small child, and you think, oh, it's definitely them and their favorite toy. Inseparable. But actually, I think it's worse than that. It's sort of more extreme than that. Think of two things which could never, ever be apart. If they were separated, they wouldn't make any sense at all. Think about sort of a London bus with no wheels, or Canada Water Library with no walls and no roof. Like, it's that sort of level of, they're just not found apart. You don't get them apart ever. And that's exactly the same with the gospel truth. Knowing it always comes with godliness. They're together. So now we know exactly what Titus needs to sort out the awful, awful Cretans. He needs the promise of living forever truth. Knowing this truth will come with godliness. So we can notice what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying that if the church has people who are ungodly, it's not by sending in an angry pastor who can sort of bang his fist, I don't have a pulpit, if I did, on the pulpit and sort of shout at people, send grumpy WhatsApp messages, and that will change people and make them better. No. It's not by emptying our minds. It's not by some sort of Buddhist or Hindu meditation technique that we will somehow become more godly or closer to God. No. It's knowing the truth. God wants us knowing more and more the gospel truth each day. He wants us drinking it in each day and talking about it with each other, getting it into each other's heads. Because that and only that can lead to total, complete transformation from the heart, turning moral messes into moral masterpieces. But how then? I mean, how does this actually happen in practice? Well, if the plan involves sort of speaking the truth, having truth speakers, then surely we need to make sure the church has people who speak truth. And that's exactly what the second part says of this passage. Verses 5 to 9, it's the gospel truth, which is held firmly by church elders. This is super clear. In verse 5, I'll read. That is why I left you in Crete, Titus, thanks Paul, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This means finding leaders, finding truth loudspeakers and truth guarders for churches all across Crete, the island. But if you were Titus, what sort of person would you appoint as a pastor, as an elder of these churches? How about this for some elder pastor job descriptions? Grace Church Greenwich, seeking new full-time pastor, required skills, gives good chat, has the best sermon PowerPoint slides, must have the first name of Andrew. Or preferred skills, must be able to cook the best food for all the church every single week, must be above average in good looks, and have a singing voice fit for songs of praise. That sounds silly, doesn't it? But I'm sure we have some idea of what an elder pastor should be like in our heads. How about verse 6? Would you write verse 6 like this? If everyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And Paul goes on and explains what that does and doesn't mean. You can read later. But maybe you're thinking, Johnny, seriously, come on. I mean, why should I care about pastor job descriptions? I mean, none of us here, I think, are considering a career in church human resources. What has this got to do with me? But we need to consider what's going on here in the church. We need to realize that this is God putting his plan in place in the world to transform the world. And God using normal people like us as we speak the truth each week. And as we do that, people are transformed. As people repent, believe in the good news, as Christians, we hear this truth and we become more godly. That is what is happening as this God puts his plan in place through the church, as the church is expanding all over the world. And that surely is exciting for all of us, God's plan. And that's why we need to get it right. We need church elders who get it, men who really know and understand the gospel. And you can tell, Paul says, if someone knows the promise of living forever truth, if they know the gospel, you can tell by how they act. We know, don't we, that the two go together, what they know and how they act, truth and godliness. Now, sometimes I'm not sure what you think or what your friends might think, but I think people really do care sometimes when it's revealed that someone is completely hollow, a facade, or a complete fraud. Maybe you've followed the news a little bit this week, and throughout most of the week, at least on my newsfeed, the headlines were dominated by a TV news presenter whose life turned out to be not quite how we thought it was. I mean, he seems so cleanly polished, and we trusted his words for so many decades, and yet, actually, there might be sort of a dark history under there. But at the same time, on the other hand, I have friends who say that, well, it doesn't matter. People seem conflicted about this, I don't know, but it doesn't matter what someone's like at home. It doesn't matter how they treat their wife, how they treat their children, if in the office they're professional and they get the job done. Is that what God thinks? It doesn't matter how you act at home. If in church you can sort of get the job done. Well, of course God isn't saying that in verse 6. God cares what we are on the inside. If a man is God and looks really neat and polished in a shirt, but then at home is absolutely awful to his family, that is a massive warning alarm. It shows he doesn't know the gospel truth at all. There are some details in verse 6. Feel free to ask questions later. I'll just go through them quickly. The elder pastor man can only have one wife maximum. In those days, most men were married. You didn't really get single men. But if you remember Jesus talking about Genesis, he puts a limit. The gospel truth means one wife as a limit. Also, the elder pastor person, he needs to have like a little congregation at home. His little children, the children living at home, they should be believers too. They should be submitted to the family faith when they're small. Tragically, when children grow up, sometimes they fall away from faith. But we know that's in the Lord's hands. But he's saying children at home, small children, should be submitted to the faith. I think if that was too much detail, the main headline is this. The elder candidate, he needs to be knowing and living the truth. That's how you know he knows the truth. Miss how he's living. So this man, he isn't sort of a spiritual superman. He just understands the gospel, this chap. He's just a Christian, as Christians should be. So it's something we can all aspire to. But there is another requirement in verse 9. It says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. At school a few years ago now, when I was being taught science and physics, we were asked to research, go away by the teacher, research different topics ourselves. And we, the children, we had to teach what we'd learned to the rest of the class. I think actually that was quite clever because, well, I think it meant the teacher could slip out of the back and drink coffee while we dealt with the lesson. But also, I think more importantly for us, at least her idea was that to teach something, we would have to really, really know it. Maybe you've tried giving presentations, but you're not really sure what you're saying, and you can sort of blag it for a few minutes, and then after that, you're not really sure what to say. And it's exactly the same with the gospel. You can't just blag it and waffle. If someone asks this elder pastor, what is the gospel? What does it mean? What does it mean for me now? Why is it true? The elder needs an answer. He needs to hold firmly and grip the truth. That is the kind of man we need. So if the Lord does bless us with the money to appoint a full-time elder, perhaps at Canada Water, we can be thinking about this list, looking at this list carefully. All of us are involved in that, not just one person, Michaela. We can all be thinking about, is there fruit? Is he living in a godly way? And therefore, does he know the truth, really? Because we need truth speakers. Getting elders to speak the truth is part of God's plan. We've seen that. Part of God's plan to transform moral messes into moral masterpieces. And actually, on Crete and today, this is super, really urgent. This needs to happen as soon as possible. And Titus can't hang around, nor can we. And we see why in the third part. And because how does God transform a moral mess? Well, it's knowledge of the truth spoken by elders who must rebuke the empty talkers. Because it turns out there are people speaking lies, untruths. And well, if truth matches godliness, then I'm sure you can think where speaking lies will lead people. This is a huge problem, verse 10. It says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. This is why elders are so needed in God's transformation plan, because the church in Crete was full of liars, bringing whole families down with them into lies. This is surely the worst place to have lies taught in the church, where we should be safe and hearing truth. I'm sure most of us enjoy watching some form of media, Sky Sports, TV. I enjoy a bit of YouTube every now and again. But unfortunately, we know there are adverts, and they're incredibly irritating when it's come up just at the key moment when you didn't want them to happen. I do enjoy Spotify, but I feel like Spotify is the worst for this, because Spotify don't actually care if you buy the product. Spotify just want you to buy premium. So the adverts can be the most annoying, irritating adverts you can possibly understand. Like, imagine listening to classical music and then suddenly some sort of like chainsaw noise just comes out of nowhere. It's the worst. I don't want it. But what do we do when adverts come up and we're trying to watch our favorite series? Well, I'm sure we get at the remote. We press skip. But imagine it's worse than that. Imagine instead in church you have two radio stations. One over here is blaring out truth. The truth that leads to godliness, broadcasting great stuff. And the one over here, actually, is broadcasting lies, fake news, rubbish, leading away from God, leading people into lies, into ungodliness. Well, how should Titus and the church elders deal with this then? Well, surely they need to grab the volume control of the lying radio and turn that right down to zero. Maybe just unplug it. And then go over to the volume control of the truth speaker and crank that up to 11, to full blast. We want more lies, more truth, and less lies. That is what we want. And that is what elders should be doing. Maybe like some sort of guardian or soldier keeping watch, looking for the lies, looking for the lying speakers, and shutting them down, cranking up the truth, because that is what will lead to godliness. Now, that might seem strange or unkind to us in our culture today when people say, sort of, you know, I choose my truth, you choose your truth, we'll just get along together and it'll all be fine. But in verse 11, we see that other truths, lies, they flip over, they sort of deceive, bring down whole families away from the gospel, away from the eternal life promise. And in verse 16, at the end, we see where this all ends up. It couldn't be clearer. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's quite an awful list. These people believe lies, and they're not godly at all. But the basic point is this. These lies are the opposite of the elders. Good elders will know the truth, and we can know it because their actions show that they know the truth. But empty talkers, we know they're liars. We can spot them a mile off because they're totally disobedient and ungodly. They're a moral mess. They're a walking contradiction, like an oxymoron in a person. Like the London bus without wheels is what the liars are. Like Canada Water Library with no walls. It doesn't make sense. They're claiming to have knowledge of the truth, and yet their lives show clearly that they have no idea what they're talking about. It's the truth. The promise of living forever truth. The capital T truth. On the sheets you can see it's that leads to godliness. Nothing else. No lies or Jewish myths in verse 14. Only gospel truth brings order. So then how can we today possibly transform a moral mess? Awful, ungodly behavior. Well, we need to get behind God's master plan. We need to get behind this plan. It's knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Kept secure by church elders who must rebuke the empty talkers. That's the only plan which will work. If it can work on Crete, the worst of all places, surely it can work in London. As we, you and me, speak the truth to people and they understand it and they're transformed. I think this is where this passage affects me personally. I don't know where it affects you. And we think, well, how do I sometimes struggle to believe this is true? How do I struggle to believe this plan, this gospel plan, is the true way to change people? Maybe if any of us were living in a particularly rough part of London with lots of crime and violence, and we're hearing the Bible through sermons and Bible studies each week, and maybe we could think, is the gospel really enough? Is the gospel message really enough to transform my neighborhood? Well, the answer is yes. Of course it is. Of course it's enough to turn the worst kind of person into a moral masterpiece. Or maybe in Sunday school, happening outside at the moment, and we might think an easy solution when they start mucking around, we'll give them sweets when they do good, and maybe they can have time out when they do bad. Put them in the corner. That will make them good people. But we need to remember it's exactly the same for them too. They need to know the gospel truth in order to be godly, truly godly from the heart. And for those of us who are Christians here today, which I think is most of us, surely we know this is true when we think about ourselves, how we were if we remember before we knew the Lord. I mean, how is it today that we love the Lord or even slightly godly at all? In short, it's because we know the gospel truth. It's the truth which changed us when we understood it. Somebody told us this promise of living forever truth. And by a miracle of the Spirit, we got it and were transformed. So it's the truth broadcasted out week after week after week, boldly, truthfully, really proclaimed day after day by all of us here today. And as lies are silenced, person by person, the the world will be slowly transformed. Even in Crete, this happened, and even in London today, this is happening. The church is growing across London. Slowly, moral messes, ungodly people are being transformed and changed into masterpieces of godliness for all the world to look at and think, I want that. I want that transformation too. This is God's master plan for moral transformation. So then, let's back it. Let's get behind it. We'll take a few moments to think about the passage and how it might apply to us. And then we'll have some prayers. Thank you.